How shall anyone keep their way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye may have life in his name. This is the record that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Romans chapter 9. As we continue our odyssey through this three chapters of Romans that deals with God's working with Israel. 9, 10, and 11. This morning we should wrap up chapter 9 and be ready for 10 next week. Actually, 10 shouldn't have been broke right here. But anyway, it's a bad spot for the break. But anyway, we have to live with it, I guess. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Father, we're indeed so grateful for all that we have in Christ. Every day is a new day, a day of an opportunity to respond to your grace provision. You have provided us so many of the divine operating assets that we just pray that we would utilize them to our advantages as individual believers and as corporately as a local assembly, so that we can bear forth in this community the truths of your word, have impact for Jesus Christ here. And we just thank you that you have so faithfully provided for us here. And we just thank you for those that are here this morning. We'd also remember those that are traveling, John and Carice, and as they head home today. We just pray that you'd provide a safe trip for them. We'd also remember those that of our family who have special needs. And we would remember Caleb and his unique situation. And we just pray that you'd provide the strengthening that he needs and the encouragement that he needs also to be able to deal with those tough issues that he deals with every day. And we would remember Jackie and her situation with the back pain and stuff, that you'd continue to work things out so that she can get the right care that she needs. And we just and also remember Trina this morning, as she spent last week in the hospital and is now having a pacemaker installed and doing much better. And we just pray that you continue to provide for her. She's going to be limited in what she can do for several weeks. And we just pray that you'd provide the strength and encouragement that she needs. We'd also remember Mary Bowers and her health issues and provide what she needs also, Father. We'd remember Lemoyne Hicks, which is Jillian's brother, who was in a major accident here recently and is recovering. We just pray that you'd provide for him and also wake him up to his need of believing in Jesus Christ. And we'd remember also Les and Bunny, and that you'd provide for Les and the strength that he needs and the encouragement that he needs to be able to provide in a tough situation there with Bunny. And we just pray that you'd continue to work there. We'd also remember Jean-Francois over there in Mortillas. We don't know what the situation is, but he's in tough health issues, and we just pray that you'd provide whatever is needed there. I'm so grateful for around the country those pastors that are doing the job, doing the study, doing the teaching, providing the spiritual nourishment that their congregations need. And we just pray that those congregations will recognize the importance of your word in their life, and not just the spiritual ditties that are provided in most congregations these days. We'd also remember and thank you for those that are faithfully serving in the military to provide us the basis of our freedom and liberty, and so that it's maintained in this nation. We thank you for them, and we just pray that you continue to provide for each one out there in the field, wherever they're at. And we'd also want to remember those family and friends and those that are important to us, neighbors maybe, that have been sick had problems, unbelievers, whatever, and we just pray that you take that opportunity that we've had and to give them the gospel and utilize it as God the Holy Spirit convicts them of their need of believing in Jesus Christ. And may we recognize, Father, that the importance of Jesus Christ and his thinking, his viewpoint in our life. And we just pray that he would be magnified, for it is he and he alone who is worthy of all glory and praise. And we just give you the praise and thanksgiving through him this morning for this time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This section, 30 through 33, which we'll be looking at this morning, deals with this question here, the why of Israel's failure. Up to this point, we've seen that Paul has presented very succinctly, I think, God's dealing with Israel. When we stick to what the text is saying, what the passages that he's referencing in the Old Testament are saying, we get a totally different focus than what most people try to give this passage. And that's important. And we need to stick to what the Word says. But he's been dealing with Israel from the standpoint of God's sovereign choice of Israel. He has a purpose. He has a plan for them. He's not through with them. And that's his point he's trying to make to those he's writing. Because they had looked at him and said, you know, all these awesome promises that you've just laid out here in chapter 8, how can we count on those, God fulfilling those promises to us as church-age saints, if he's not, we don't see him fulfilling what it said in the Old Testament, all those prophecies and promises that the prophets gave for Israel. What's going on here? What's happening? Well, that's what he's answering here as we go through this section. So we want to keep that in the back of our mind as we plug through here. But he has definitely a purpose. He has a plan. And we have so much of this replacement theology being taught today where the church replaces Israel. No, no, no. God is not through with Israel. But the thing is that they miss is that anyone in the church age time frame, which we are living in right now, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is now part of the church, whoever they are, whatever nationality, whatever background, they're part of the church. And they will be a part of the rapture when it happens. But in this next section, 30 through 33, this last section of this chapter, as it's laid out here, the focus is on the why of Israel's failure, her rejection of the Messiah. Why did she reject the Messiah? And if you read through Matthew, you find it. You get the first 12 chapters, you get to the end of chapter 12, they've walked away from here, they have the Messiah there. They've rejected him. And then in chapter 13, it's a whole new ball game where he gives a whole different thrust because of the rejection. But anyway. But he's looking at it here, this rejection of the Messiah, from the standpoint of their responsibility, human responsibility. They've been presented with truth. They rejected it. And we go on today. We're presented with truth from the Word of God. What do we do with it? Do we reject it? Do we buy into it? You know, buy it? Live it? Whatever. With all the advantages that we saw that they had back in verses 4 and 5 that he laid out there in the beginning, who are the Israelites? And then he goes out and these are the benefits that they had. As well as being God's chosen people, the apple of his eye, yet there was blatant rejection of the provisions that God had made for the Israel. Blatant rejection. Paul's focus here is on the why of their failure. And this actually will run through chapter 10. The time frame Paul is addressing is the present, right now in the church age. And of course, he's at the beginning of it. we're at the end of it, but it's church age truth, okay? And notice carefully, he is not talking about elect or non-elect, but rather his focus is on faith of the individual. What is their faith directed towards? What shall we say then? Well, let's just read these verses here and get the flow, and then we'll come back and analyze things. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. That, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. See, he puts a focus here on the faith. What is the object of their faith? Doesn't say, hey, it depends on those that were elected, chosen at some point by God arbitrarily to believe. And he's going to give them the faith to believe. Don't say that at all. So what shall we say then, or what shall we conclude then? What's our conclusion here? And it's really retrospective. He's going back and saying, okay, based on what we've already covered, what's our conclusion? What are we going to say here at this point? Remember back, he says, there's vessels of mercy. And he's talking about those that respond in belief in Jesus Christ by faith. These are vessels of mercy being prepared by God for glory. These are made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Anyone. A people who were not my people, as we saw before. They were not my people. Not my beloved. But they are now. Why? By faith. They believed in Jesus Christ. For one who is focused totally on the sovereignty of God, that's their total focus. Sovereignty of God. Everything, you know, God's sovereignty determines which toothpaste you're going to buy or whatever. You can get that. That's how far they go with some of these. And it's ridiculous. He could care less what toothpaste you buy. Or everything in their view revolves around his sovereignty. There is an apparent problem here as they approach this section. It doesn't compute, if you will. God, you're not fair. More Gentiles are a part of this new relationship, the called, if you will, those responding to that gospel, than there are Jews. What gives? What's going on here? Paul explains in these next verses the why. The choice they made. Back to that choice stuff. Verse 30 and 31 present a very sharp paradox. Sharp contrast. Here you have the Gentiles who were doing anything but pursuing righteousness, and they found it. And they found it. They discovered it. The Jews, ever religious, searching for it, did not find it. In fact, he's going to come back to this kind of an issue when he gets into chapter 10. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And we're going to see the definition. What he's talking about there is they're religious, but it's a human works system, religious, and not a faith-based system at all. First, Paul examines the Gentiles in verse 30. Not all Gentiles, but those who are vessels of mercy. Far more Gentiles than Jews at the time. We need to remember that. Okay? Of course, and he's writing to Rome, church in Rome, and the Jews had been run out of Rome a few years before he's writing, and they're now starting to trickle back in, But predominantly, that whole area is Gentiles. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, the dikaiosune, the righteousness, the characteristic of being righteous, attained that righteousness. Even the righteousness which is by faith. By faith. What righteousness do we attain by faith? Imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. And actually, in a sense, even experiential righteousness is attained by faith, in a sense of it's faith in the Word applied that produces the divine good production, or the human righteousness, or the righteousness, the experiential righteousness in our life, or sanctification, whatever term you like. Totally different. But he's talking here about the imputed righteousness that comes at salvation as a result of faith. It was not the pattern of the Gentiles to pursue Christ, but idols. That was their pattern, the normal pattern. I mean, you see it all through the ancient world and all the cosmogonies, and actually the picture we saw the beginning of Wednesday night's study there, the Temple of Apollo there in Corinth. Huge complex, what's left of it, a few columns and a lot of rubble around there. But that was the centerpiece of Corinth, the time of Paul. Huge complex, all to idols. A couple of passages here that are crucial. In Acts 17, 22 through 24, here's Paul is in Athens, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, just down over the hill from the Parthenon, which is an impressive deal. Every time I was in Athens, and I was there several times over the years, on your nickel, but even at night, that whole place is lit up. And you can, anywhere in the city, you can see this, because it's a pretty high hill, and up there on the top of it, it's this Parthenon, and it's all lit up. Impressive sight. This men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. They had an idol. In case they missed one. You know, didn't want to leave that particular small g God out. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. 1 Thessalonians. And this is an important passage here, because it points out an issue at the point of salvation for those that were involved in paganism. And quite frankly, what you see out there in our culture today is rank paganism. It comes in different forms. But in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves, those of Thessalonica that he's writing to, report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols. They made a choice. They turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, not a statue, not a dead whatever. To serve the living and true God. But they turned. They made a decision. And that really describes the whole faith process and salvation for them. It's an important context. So they saw the issue. See, what's the issue of the cross? Why is it important in salvation? There's a lot of people out there today peddling this. You know, the cross really isn't all that important. And it points you to the fact that there is a holy and righteous God who is providing a basis through Christ's work on the cross to tear down that barrier that stands between Him and us as sinners, as unbelieving sinners, strictly on the basis of faith, believing in it. But it's the basis. It pulls everything. It says, you know, there's a holy and righteous God here. He can't stand to look at evil. But He's provided a way through His Son, through Jesus Christ. Huh. We sometimes, I think, gloss over this. We've heard it so many times, so many different ways. But it's crucial to remember that. But anyway. The point is, when they heard the gospel, were convicted by it through the Holy Spirit's ministry, not just pre-salvation convicting ministry, they responded and they believed it. So they attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. And that's the way you attain the imputed righteousness. It's not by works, it's by faith. It only accrues to the individual as a result of faith in the right object, Jesus Christ, and His work for them on the cross. The attained here, katalambano, is a strong word, emphatic word, and really. Lambano by itself, the second part of the word here, means to receive, this kind of thing, but when they add that kata to it, intensifies it. Says you seize, you grasp it, you attain something, because you reached out there with faith, to the right object. The addition of kata makes it certain. The attainment of righteousness is certain. When that faith is exhaled in the right object, you can count on it. He's going to provide you that imputed righteousness, and then the Father can look at you and say, "Ah, declare you justified." And it's not based on any works at all. See, that's the key that we need to keep in mind as we're looking at these guys. And at this point, the contrast between the Gentiles and the Jews. Then the means, or the how. By faith. Ek, plus the genitive of pistis, our word for faith. Ek, by means of faith. The only way to acquire righteousness of God, of Christ, same righteousness, whether you're speaking of God or of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's really Christ's righteousness. But anyway, that's been the focus of Romans, hasn't it? Since chapter 3, verse 21. We are justified or declared righteous before God, attaining a new standing before Him only on the basis of faith. Period. And how come, you know, it's as you go through this text from, as we've been plugging now for quite a while, this is lesson, 127. And so doing it only once a week, that's 127 weeks. That's over 2 years, right? Wow. Anyway. Hopefully some of this has sunk in. But see, the thing is, we stop and think, how come so much out there in Christendom aren't paying attention to what Paul's taught here in Romans? I heard the other day, to me it's hilarious, but it's pathetic. Is that someone was basically saying that, you know, I got a red letter edition. And that's where Jesus was speaking. And if whatever doctrine, whatever truth you're trying to hold to is not something that was spoken by Jesus, it doesn't mean anything. And you have a lot of, go back to just the Gospels, and that's it. How come He gave us the rest of it? And how come in 1 Corinthians, the end of chapter 2, Paul says, you know what we have here? This is the mind. This is the thinking of Christ. Oh well. They missed it. So remember what is really important here with faith, believing. And this is the emphasis which we'll see throughout chapter 10, is the object of faith. What is that faith in? What is it directed towards? It's all the way through. It's especially in John, when he's talking about believing something, believing in something, it's, he uses a little preposition, eis, which is that directional preposition. It's, that's where the faith is directed towards, okay? And it's directed towards the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, what he did for us. And see, that we should wake up every day and give thanks and praise to him for what he has provided for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because you pray to the Father, the power of the Spirit, in the name of the Son. Now let's look at verse 31 and Israel's relationship to righteousness. We go back to 31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness. They weren't pursuing righteousness, they were pursuing a law of righteousness. Ah, little difference here. Did not arrive at that law. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. That's important. Think about that. A law of righteousness. A work system. What the law, we saw, actually, go back there. Chapter 3. It is, through the law comes the knowledge of sin in verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh, no one will be justified in his sight. As far as God's concerned, no one can be justified by any work system, which is what they're operating on. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It points out the righteous standard of God and how far we've missed it. Basically, you're not going to get there on your own nickel, no one works. Israel keeps on pursuing, constantly pursues. And the present tense here emphasizes it, constantly pursuing, not righteousness, but a law of righteousness. They were not pursuing after righteousness, but a law. And for them, it was the Mosaic law. They didn't look at it as a teaching and instruction from God about who he is and what he expects of them, but as a system to follow. And by golly, we do this, we've got it made in the shade type of thing. You know, doesn't work that way. Never did. See, there many people that you talk to, you ask them how they were saved in the Old Testament, period. And they'll tell you, by keeping the law. But that's not true. It's never been that way. It's always been by faith. Whether it was Adam and Eve, all the way down. Abraham. Abraham was the example, was he not? In chapter 4, of salvation by faith. See, they hope to attain through their work system a righteousness, a standing before God. The law, is, as we have already observed, is holy, righteous and just. We saw that back in chapter 7, verse 12. But righteousness is not attained by law performance living, not even by Israel. See, all those sacrifices, all the various rituals they went through pointed them to the coming of the Messiah that they needed to believe in. That substitute. But they missed it. They were so busy wrapped up in their work system, they missed it. See, the law's purpose is, well, we just read it. I got ahead of myself. Not uncommon here. is to point out sin, to identify why we are all under sin, as Paul said, and a need of salvation. And that's that point of that Romans 3 passage that I read through. Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 says, to those who desire to live under the law, under law performance, tell me, he says. You who want to be under the law, do you listen to the law? Do you pay attention to what it's saying? Don't you hear what it's saying to you? You're a sinner. Separate. There's no basis of relationship with God for you. You have no righteousness from yourself. And of course he goes on here and says, did not arrive at that law. At that law. Phanao. To arrive at an objective. Here, righteousness. Imputed righteousness. They didn't arrive at that point. No matter how intensely they pursued righteousness through that law performance living, however they could, or no one for that matter, can meet the requirements of the law. Total perfection. Because what does it say? We saw it in James. We've seen it covered a couple times. You fail one. You flunk them all. See, we've already read Romans 3:20. Look at Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, how much clearer can it be? See, the problem is people don't have their nose in the book and they don't believe it when they read it. But anyway. But through faith in Christ Jesus, that's the way. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No one. And of course that great passage in Titus 3:5. He saved us, provided for our salvation, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in human righteousness, which is rejected. The cross work of Christ drew the line and said, your works, your human righteousness is rejected. It's rejected. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, being born again, regeneration. Jesus himself said, you must be born again. John 3, right? 5, 6, 7, 8, down through there. Made the point a couple times. What period is that? What time frame is that? It's the age of Israel. It's not church age yet. It's prior to the day of Pentecost. It's prior to him going to the cross. Unbelievers, Old Testament, Jews, Gentiles, whatever, when they believed, they were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. When they placed their faith in the right object, that coming Messiah, for them it was a coming Messiah. They were regenerated. In verse 32, Paul now deals with the cause. Why they failed to attain righteousness. The cause. Why? Because they did not pursue it. They did not, by faith, pursue it, really. As though it were by works. Because they did not pursue it what? The righteousness. They put it in there, but it's in italics. There is no word there in the verb. In fact, pursue it is brought down from verse 31 in the thought flow. And it was common practice in Greek not to repeat sometimes what's clearly the thought that's being developed there. And I think it's right to put it in there. The point is, he goes back to what's the basis of attaining it? Not by works, but by faith. But as though it were by works, is the word they went to. They didn't go by faith. They went by works. And they stumbled over the stumbling block. They stumbled over the stumbling block. Did not pursue righteousness. By faith. Ekpistis again. That's it. Faith takes us to grace righteousness. But they did not pursue it that way. They pursued it ek ergon, out from works. Law performance living, as I refer to it as. Whatever you want to. Law performance living. And we've got a lot of people today mention that, yeah, you're not saved by keeping the law, but you've got to live the Christian life by keeping the law. And that's just as verboten. That's not there either. But anyway. But see, they thought they had to do the works system for them to be accepted before God. And that's not true. They missed justification by faith altogether. As most religious types do. You start talking to them about grace and this kind of thing, and they go, whoa. Eyes go, you know, start rolling and whatever. In fact, you can talk to a lot of so-called believers about grace, and they have no clue. But anyway, that's another issue. So their whole pursuit was not on the basis of faith. It's on the basis of works. This set them up for a fall. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Prokopto means to strike something, to knock you off balance, even to trip you. Here it's used metaphorically of Israel's failure to recognize the importance of Christ's saving work on the cross. Now he's talking about those Jews and responding after. So this is written in the early 60s. A.D. And he said, these Jews these days, they're not paying attention to what happened there in Jerusalem in 33 A.D. So it means to stumble against, to take offense at, to reject. And then we have proskomatos, a stone that causes someone to stumble, to trip, to lose their footing. Now, since they were so wrapped up in their elaborate system of works, they failed to recognize Christ as the stone of their prophetic scripture. They just looked back. In fact, if you've got a New American Standard before you, you know that because of the way the print is here, you look out in the margin, you know that this was a Psalm, or verse 33 is a quote from Isaiah. Psalm 118. Also, the one that the prophets had presented as the sure foundation for their faith and their life, and what did they do? They stumbled over it. They stumbled over it. Peter, we saw earlier in 1 Peter 2:8. He also quoting the same context of Isaiah 8:14, gives us the reason Israel stumbled, the reason they fell, why there are so few in the remnant that we studied the last lesson two weeks ago. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom, they were also appointed. Because they are disobedient to the word is the big phrase here. We need to pay attention to it. Disobedient. Apaitho. Senses to refuse to believe. Reflects a very strong negative volition. You've heard the truth. You understand what was communicated. And you say, you blow it off. Says, it's of no account. So you've heard, you understood, and rejected the message. That's someone who is apaitho. And that's what it means. It's not that you didn't understand the message, that God the Holy Spirit was incapable of convicting you of the need. You don't feel that it's necessary. You've got your own thing to do. You're going to do it. Disobedient to the word. Now, to logos, the word, here I would take it as that gospel message. The means that he calls people through that gospel message. The word, not the whole text as you know, he's addressing what is important for the unbeliever. And what is important is that good news of the gospel, what Jesus Christ did for them. And that's what's embodied here as a direct object here, to logos, the word. The result of that refusal to believe, that rejection of the gospel, to this, and then they put doom in italics, because there is no word for it there. They were appointed. And it's just ice hosts to this. You've got a relative pronoun, neuter, literally refers back to the stumbling. To this stumbling, this falling, when they rejected the truth, they were appointed. Now, see, God has set up, you know, you either believe and have life, you reject, you're under, what's John 3:36, 3:18 say? Under judgment. Principle. When plus R, God's perfect righteousness, sees only minus R, human righteousness, human works, human good in an individual, the result is divine justice goes into operation and they receive the penalty for their negative volition, their refusal to believe in Christ, being disobedient to the word. Oh, I did put them in here. Let's remind ourselves. 3:18. He who believes in me is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's verse 18. And then in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey, apaitho. Heard and rejected. The Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But as long as he's still breathing, still got a chance. Still has an opportunity to believe. But once they attain room temperature, it's over. That's why it's so important to make sure the issues are made clear. So the God of the Holy Spirit has the truth to work with and not a lot of gobbledygook. The ultimate penalty takes place at the Great White Throne Judgment, which is God's justice in operation in Revelation 20. Point is, if one's negative volition, one's rejection of Christ is perpetuated throughout their life, the result is eternal condemnation. You can't get around it. You can't soft pedal it. And you go to most funerals and everybody's going to heaven in that better place. But I tell you what, most aren't going to heaven. The majority are not going to that better place. But it's their choice. The verbs to stumble, to be disobedient here, are both active voices. What does that tell us? The subject, the individual, participates in the action of the verb. The choice is being made, caused the stumbling by the individual. The consequence, when I put this doom in here, the stumbling, the judgment that results, they were appointed as a passive voice. They receive the consequences of their refusal to believe in Christ from the justice of God. It's not saying they were elected to this. God appointed them in that sense. People try to read in what's not there because they don't do the exegesis of the passage. I see that everything here is based on the choices of the individual, not God's choice. He's laid out, you believe, you have life. You don't believe, you pay the consequence. See, we have to recognize, this is not buttressing this appointed here, the Calvinist view that some are appointed or destined to be an unbeliever, and therefore eternal judgment. Why? The passive voice says that the judgment is judicial, the result of their rejection. It's a consequence. Anytime you make decisions in your life, there are going to be consequences. They may be good consequences, they may be bad consequences. But there will be consequences. Count on it. This apaitho is very strong here. They heard, they understood, but they rejected to logos, the gospel, the word. And we just read these verses, but remember, those verses say clearly that the judgment and the wrath of God abides on those who fail to believe now, at this point in their life, and will, if it's not dealt with before they die, for all eternity. The ultimate penalty for this rejection takes place, of course, at the Great White Throne Judgment. Personal responsibility is in view here. Nobody can do this for anybody. Each individual has to believe for themselves. They stumble, active voice. They are disobedient, refuse to believe, active voice. It's important to grab a hold of these things because that points to the direction of what God the Holy Spirit is trying to get across to us here. And then in verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion. Present active indicative. Tithemi. I set, place, establish in Zion. Therefore, you have the idea really to lay, as they've translated here, but to place, to set, to establish in Zion. Present tense. And this is actually a futuristic present. To reflect that at the time it was written, it was still future. But from the divine viewpoint, it is as assured of occurring. So it's put in the present tense as if it's already ongoing process. Here it reflects the historical process whereby Christ the Messiah ministered for 3.5 years, his cross work brought into view, but also his rule will be established and he will be placed on the throne in Zion, in Jerusalem, for that millennial reign of Christ. Paul's emphasis is on the ministry and cross work of Christ. It became a stumbling block to the Jews. In fact, he points that out in 1 Corinthians 1:23 when he says, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles just foolishness. You communicate the gospel to many today, they're going to say, you're a fool. You're a fool. Because what you're communicating is foolishness. We live in the 21st century. We've got a whole new deal here. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, he changes words here. Lithos is a stone. Proskomatos is a stumbling block. an obstacle over which someone stumbles, trips, or falls. So Jesus Christ became a stone of stumbling to the spiritual leaders of Israel, so much so that they despised and rejected him. His ministry, his teaching, his death on a cross did not line up with their conception of who the Messiah should be. This is the problem with the Jews in the Old Testament period when they came to Isaiah 53. It did not line up with their perception of the Messiah. So this can't be speaking of the Messiah. So they went off in another direction. They were more interested, of course, than those in that first century were more interested in a Messiah who was going to rule and reign and therefore deliver them from the oppressive Roman Empire. They were going to liberate them from the Roman Empire. What they had done was miss the passages dealing with the first advent. A rock of offense. Now he goes from a lithos to a petra, which speaks of a large, massive rock. And the offense here, it's the word scandalon. Scandalon speaks of a trap set to trip one up. Their own negative volition to Jesus Christ became the trap that set them up for the fall. As it will for anyone, their negative volition, rejection of the truth. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Pistuo, the verb for believing. But it's a present participle that's used actually as a noun. The one who believes in him. Epi, autos. Intensive pronoun. Believes on him. Dative case, so it's a direct object. Speaking of where the faith is directed. Jesus Christ is the only object of faith that saves. No other. Hopefully we've got that point down. We've seen it so many, many times in Scripture. Over and over again. It's the only object for faith. Salvation has always been by faith. Never has anyone been saved, acquired a standing before God, by law, performance, living. By works. Human good. But that's a dominant view out there today, unfortunately. The result of that faith is, will not be disappointed. Kadaiskuno. Future passive indicative. To be put to shame. To be humiliated. To be disgraced. To be disappointed. Back in that same context of 1 Peter, a couple of verses before the other, verse 6 puts in, shall by no means be disappointed. Makes it even stronger. It says, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Actually, you got the, in Greek, in English, a double negative is a no-go. You don't want to do that. But in Greek, double negative makes it's really speaks of puts the emphasis on negation. It's really strong emphasis. By no means are you going to be disappointed. When you place your faith in Christ, you're not going to be disappointed. You're not going to be disappointed. You're not going to be disgraced. You're not going to be humiliated. Because your future is locked up in his future. Primary focus here. The flow of the context would take it that the reference to the one who believes and will not be disappointed primarily is to the Jew. That becomes a part of the remnant even during that tremendously difficult period of testing and persecution during the tribulation. We've got to keep remembering the context in which we're dealing. General principle, application in other words, this states a principle that is always true. For anyone who believes in Christ, they'll never be disappointed, never be put to shame, never. All there's going to be circumstances, situations in life that may do that. But as far as your position in Christ and your future with Him, never. Why is that true? Where are you as a believer today? You're in Christ. You're in Christ. And unfortunately, how many believers out there don't have a clue what that means? And that's sad. What can change that? What can change that? Absolutely nothing. And that was the point he made in that Romans 8 passage as he closed out that great chapter. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he even made a strong point in verse 35 at the very beginning. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And of course, the answer is no one or nothing. And he asked a bunch of questions. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? None of that things. Those are just details of life. They're not going to change your position in Christ. Period. Absolutely nothing. If we are to realize experientially, in time, in our life, the benefits of that positional reality, it depends on our daily recognizing and counting as true, as we saw in chapter 6, that we have died to that sin nature. It is no longer needs to rule us, dominate our life, and to place ourselves at His disposal for service in whatever we are doing in life. Whatever. To His glory. And that's the point. That's all called walking worthy, walking by the Spirit, literally. We saw that in Ephesians 4:1. After he got through with all that heavy doctrine of the first three chapters, he says, okay, we need to take this truth, apply it in our life, walk worthy of our calling in Christ. And that was the same point in Galatians 5:16. If you walk by faith, guess what? That sin nature is not going to rule. It's one or the other. And I don't know if we got time. We really don't. Got run out of time here. Jesus Christ, the one who was rejected by mankind and the builders, the religious leaders of Israel of his day, is the one exalted by God. Exalted by God. He honored him, seated him at his right hand. See that in Hebrews chapter 1, the first few verses. We need to honor him in our life also. Man examined him and concluded he was worthless and rejected him. God examined him, said choice, highly esteemed him. 2, Jesus Christ as a stone brings security and stability to the lives of the ones related to him. And that's true as we grow and mature in the Word. It was true of Israel. It's true of church-age believers. And there's some verses there for you to look up. We don't have time this morning before we wrap up here, but there was some good documentation there. 3, Jesus Christ is both a cornerstone and a foundation stone to the church. A foundation stone implies that we are to build our lives on Him and Him alone. It also implies that our relationship with Him is one of total dependence on His work and His strength. But a cornerstone is a large stone that binds two walls together. We saw it in Ephesians 2. The church and Israel held together that cornerstone, Jesus Christ, brought together. Israel and the Gentiles are now one new man in Christ, in His body. That's the point of Ephesians 2. 4. Only as our life is built on the foundation of Christ are we building a structure that will stand for time and eternity. And 5, every day we have the opportunity to reveal our attitude towards God by our faith in Christ and His Word, by our rejection of truth and therefore Him. If we reject the Word of God, we're rejecting Him. Know that. And that's the point of a couple of passages there, 1 Peter 2:8 that we read. and we did make it. Father, what an awesome privilege it was to be challenged this morning by these things. May we remember that our relationship with you began by simple faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he did on a cross. It was awesome. He was willing to be obedient even unto death, to pay the penalty, to become the ransom price for our sin. And we just thank you for that. And we just pray that all these things that we went through this morning would sink in, become a reality to each one of us, so that we have our focus in life on him and him alone. And we just give you the praise and glory for your faithfulness in providing for us here so that we can continue to pursue the truths of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.